Well, we stepped out of the Gospel of Luke for the summer in order to do a study on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I know that some of you are very eager to get to the passages that speak to our work, our responsibility to walk with the Spirit, to be filled by the Spirit, to pray and to witness by the power of the Spirit. And I promise you, we are going to get there soon. But before we can run, we need to walk. And in light of a lot of the current confusion that exists in the church today concerning the Holy Spirit, I wanted to make sure I took some Sundays to lay down the foundations, who the Spirit is, those foundational truths of who God's Spirit is and what He does in the lives of believers. What He does in the world and in the life of each one of us. These are important truths for us. And my concern, quite frankly, is that if we were to launch right into the role that we have of being filled with the Spirit and walking with the Spirit without teaching you and without laying down those foundational truths of who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does, my concern is that it perhaps could engender confusion and perhaps even frustration. How is it possible for one to walk with the Spirit? How is it possible to be filled by the Spirit of God if one doesn't really know who the Spirit of God is? And so that's why we've taken these weeks at the beginning of these series to lay down some of these foundational truths out of God's Word. Last Sunday, we considered a divine command in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, to be holy as God is holy. And we saw that apart from the Spirit of God producing sanctification in the life of a believer, it would be impossible for any of us to follow this command, for any of us to fulfill what Peter, through the Spirit of God, has written. And the reality is, and I think most of us understand this, we aren't holy, not in and of ourselves. We are sinners saved by grace through faith, and that's a wonderful truth. But as long as we are still in this flesh, we are going to wrestle with sin. We are not going to be finished with sin. And without the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we could not live lives that are holy lives, that bring God honor and glory. But thanks be to God, because He has given us His Spirit. And His Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. And through the power of the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within us, as we cooperate with His work and submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, God says, you are holy. And you can live holy lives set apart for my glory. Praise the Lord for that. Now, this morning, I want to consider another work, another aspect of what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of people. And this is what takes place even before the Holy Spirit starts to sanctify us and set us apart as holy unto the Lord. And this is the work of life. This is work that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone does to take people from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life so that we can praise and glorify God. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 3. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. If you don't have your Bibles, the text will be on the screen behind me. John chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In John chapter 2, we see Jesus going down, or up, I should say, to Jerusalem for the Passover. This was the first Passover after Jesus began his public ministry. Of course, Jesus had been to Jerusalem for Passover many times, perhaps as a child and as a young man, but this was the first time now in Jesus' public ministry that he went up for Passover. And John records that while he was there, Jesus went to the temple. And there in the temple, he found money changers, and he found merchants buying and selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and other livestock. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out, saying, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Now you can imagine that this got the attention pretty quickly of the religious leaders, including a man by the name of Nicodemus, who according to John 3 verse 1 was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. If you look down just a little beyond where I read in verse 10, Jesus asked Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" That title, teacher of Israel, is a very important title. It indicates that Nicodemus occupied a very high position of authority and was very respected among all the Jews there in Israel. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of an elite group of religious teachers and scholars who were known throughout Israel and, in fact, throughout all of the Jewish communities in the known world for their zeal for the law, for their zeal for every single little jot and tittle, every single little commandment, their fastidious observation of everything that the law commanded. Nicodemus, additionally to this, was a ruler of the Jews, which means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that ruling body of religious leaders who governed Israel in a religious sense, at least. You know that there were there was a Roman governor, Pilate, there were Roman soldiers, they were the civil administration, but it was the Sanhedrin who were the real leaders, the real religious leaders of Israel, and Nicodemus was one of them. And Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel, which indicates that he was known and he was respected throughout Israel as an expert in God's law. Nicodemus probably had many of his own disciples who followed him and who were learning from him. Nicodemus was a teacher of teachers. And yet, after hearing Jesus preach, and after observing Jesus doing many signs and wonders, and after hearing him in the temple refer to the temple as my Father's house, something drew Nicodemus to Jesus. Nicodemus was compelled to come to this teacher, this relatively obscure and unknown man who was unlike any Nicodemus had ever heard preach. And he was led to come and to seek Jesus out. Now, verse 2 says that he came to Jesus by night. And there are many who have read into that particular statement that this must have been some kind of a clandestine meeting, that it was a secretive meeting, perhaps because Nicodemus didn't want to be seen with Jesus. I don't actually think that's probably the case. Jesus was still relatively unknown. Jesus had not yet offended all of the Pharisees, and I don't think Nicodemus would have had any reason to be secretive about coming to Jesus. I think it's probably more likely that it was just a convenient time to meet Jesus. Jesus was busy during the day ministering, preaching, healing, doing the work that he was doing. Perhaps it was evening when he could actually be approached by Nicodemus. Regardless, It was Nicodemus who came to Jesus, not the other way around. And he came to him with a question, even though the question is not obvious. It's a question that is veiled in a statement. And this is what he said to Jesus in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus recognized something about Jesus. He recognized something about the power and the authority that Jesus was demonstrating. And so Nicodemus confessed, you've got to be from God. You have to be empowered by God because no human being could do the things that you're doing. Now, I want you to remember what happened later on in Jesus' ministry after another year or two. At this point, Jesus was now in conflict with the Pharisees. And so when they came to him, do you remember who they accused Jesus doing his works and miracles by the authority and the power of? Satan. Time has now elapsed. They are now at odds with Jesus, and they cannot deny the miracles. And so instead of denying the miracles, they deny the power and the authority behind the miracles. And they say, Jesus, you must be empowered by Satan. But that's yet to come. At this point, Nicodemus recognizes this must be divine, empowered authority, Jesus. You must be a man of God. You see, Nicodemus is honest at least. He recognizes and admits that only God can do the miracles that Jesus was doing. And so he confesses, we know you're a teacher from God. It's a wonderful statement, a wonderful confession that Nicodemus is making, but that's not the reason that Nicodemus came. He didn't just come to Jesus to impress Jesus or to kind of brown nose him a little bit or something like that. No, there's a question behind that statement. And it's a question that had been haunting Nicodemus. It's a question that Nicodemus had been wrestling with and had not been able to answer. And this becomes very clear in verse 3 what this question is. Because our Lord, who knows all men and knows exactly what is in their hearts and in their minds, recognizes that Nicodemus is not here just to compliment him. And so it's interesting because you read through this and Jesus doesn't even respond to what Nicodemus said. He responds to the question that is in his heart. And it is this question, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? That's the question that is burning in the soul of the teacher of Israel. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Now, let's think about this for a minute. This is an extraordinary question if you really think about this. Considering the source, considering who this question is coming from, this is coming from the premier religious teachers and leaders in all of Israel. This is coming from a man who has spent his entire life studying the scripture, studying the law of God. This is a man who has undoubtedly taught on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, hundreds and hundreds of times, who has taught his students through the scripture how to enter into the kingdom of God. It's a question that any schoolboy in Israel should have been able to answer. And my guess is that it's a question that years earlier, when Nicodemus was a younger man, he would have confidently stood up and said, I know the answer to this question. And yet, he stands before Jesus as an older and wiser man who has been trying to please God all of his life through obedience to the law, and he is perplexed. Perhaps even despairing. You see, Nicodemus has been trying to force his way into the kingdom by his own works, by his own righteousness, through his own religious fidelity. And he has become convinced that this is not enough. He's no longer confident that the kingdom of God is in him. He's no longer confident that he is in the kingdom of God. But what more can he do? He has searched the scriptures. He has taught the scriptures. And he has not found an answer there. What is he missing? And so when he hears Jesus preach and teach, and when he sees the great works and recognizing God is in this man, he is drawn to Jesus in the hope that maybe Jesus has an answer for him. And you see, my friends, this is really the key question for everyone who is trying to please God through their own efforts. How much is enough? What do I have to do to know with absolute certainty that God is pleased, that He accepts me, that I am part of His kingdom? This is the curse of all who are trying to earn their way into heaven, of all who are trying to please God by their own works, because you can never know for sure what's enough. And maybe I've done something that this week negates all of the good I've done in the past. And I think this is where Nicodemus was. Now, we need to understand a little something about the kingdom of God here. When Nicodemus and Jesus speak of the kingdom of God, we need to understand that the Jewish mindset of the first century AD, the way they thought of the kingdom of God, is a little bit different than the way we think about it. We tend to think of the kingdom of God as a reference maybe to heaven, or sometimes we associate that with the return of Christ and the eternal kingdom that he's going to establish. Now, the Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, they did believe in a bodily resurrection, and they did believe in eternal life. However, that was not their primary idea of the kingdom of God. Their primary thoughts of the kingdom of God did not have to do with the future. It had to do with the here and now. For first century Jews, the kingdom of God represented the totality of God's reign. And so, in their view, whenever people were living in obedience and commitment to God, there you have the kingdom of God. And so the Jewish teachers like Nicodemus, they would teach, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, here's how you've got to live today, right now, because God's will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, does that remind you of something, that little phrase? It should. In Matthew chapter 6, remember Jesus' disciples came to him and they said, "Teacher, teach us how to pray." And so Jesus taught them how to pray what we call the Lord's Prayer. And part of that Lord's Prayer is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, that prayer reflects their understanding of the kingdom of heaven, that this is something that is a present reality, is now. It is not just something we look forward to someday out there in the future yet. It is the cry of the heart, "God, may I do what you want me to do today." In the Jewish mindset of Jesus' time, eternal life doesn't simply begin after death. In that mindset, eternal life means God's kind of life now in His kingdom. And therefore, the kingdom of God does not primarily come from outside. Rather, it is something that happens from within. It's an inner life of shalom, of peace and harmony with God. The more one walks in obedience to God, the more one experiences the peace of God, which is the kingdom of God. That's what the rabbis were teaching. But here was the problem that Nicodemus was facing after teaching this for all of those years. He didn't have that inner peace with God. That shalom that came with one who was a kingdom citizen, Nicodemus didn't have it. After all of those years of observing every jot and tittle of the law of Moses, it had not produced peace with God, and Nicodemus knew it. He could sense it in his heart, but he had no answers. And he didn't know where to turn. What else could he do? And so he comes to Jesus with this unspoken question that is in his heart that Jesus immediately recognizes. What do I have to do to enter into the kingdom of God? My friends, we've got people in our lives who are wrestling with this very question. They may not even know how to articulate it, but they are wrestling with this question. And they may be very, very religious people, very faithful people who are genuinely trying to please God through works of obedience and through religious practices and even zeal. They may be Muslims, they may be Buddhists, they may be Mormons, they may be Catholics, they may even be evangelical Protestants who are depending on their own efforts and their own religious works to find peace with God. But the problem is that peace with God is impossible through our own efforts. It's impossible. No one can enter into the kingdom of God through their own righteousness. And so Jesus speaks to the heart here of Nicodemus. He recognizes this internal turmoil that is going on with the teacher of Israel, the teacher of teachers. And he says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the answer, Nicodemus, to all of your questions. One must be born again. This is the only way to enter into the kingdom of God. But of course, this begs a question, and it certainly provoked a question in Nicodemus's mind. Well, what do you mean by this, Jesus? What are you talking about? What does it mean to be born again? Nicodemus was certainly confused. In verse 4, he asked Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What a ridiculous thought that is. I don't think Nicodemus is being contrary here. I don't think he's picking a fight. I don't think he's just being argumentative. I think he's asking a real question here. It's an honest question. If the only way to enter into the kingdom of God is to be born a second time, then what in the world are you talking about? What kind of birth could we possibly go through a second time? You see, the only birth that Nicodemus knew anything about was that natural physical birth when a child first comes into the world. But to go back into your mother's womb, that's impossible. So how can one be born again? And I think with probably great compassion. In verse 5, Jesus gives Nicodemus the explanation. He says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, by the way, whenever you see that little formula, truly, truly, I say to you, understand that that's a way of giving great emphasis to Jesus' words. When Jesus says, truly, truly, pay attention. Listen to what he has to say. This is really important. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, I'm not talking about going back into your mother's womb again. I'm talking about a different kind of birth, a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. Why do we need to be born again spiritually? Why is it that observing the law isn't sufficient? Why is it that all of our religious works can't get us there? We have to be born again spiritually because, friends, we are all spiritually dead. We're dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's who you were. That's who I was before Christ. We were spiritually dead. Paul's not talking about physical death here, the death of our bodies. We're all walking in sin. Dead people don't walk in sin. Our bodies are alive. This is a spiritual death that Paul is describing. The scripture testifies that as human beings, we are both body and spirit. Some of you might also throw the soul in there as well. But there is the physical, tangible aspect of who we are, the flesh in which we dwell. And there is no life outside of the flesh. There is no possible way to live outside of the body. But we are also spirit. And our spirit is the intangible, the eternal. And there is no life in the body when there is no life in the spirit long term. It's impossible for the spirit to be alive and the body to be dead. It's impossible for the body to be dead and the spirit alive. They can't work. Genesis chapter 2. God warned Adam before sin entered into the world, while he was still in a state of perfection in the Garden of Eden. He warned Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now we all know that in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve disobeyed. And they ate of the fruit of the tree. But guess what? They didn't die. At least their bodies didn't. It's not like Adam and Eve ate the fruit and immediately keeled over dead. No, they continued to live. We learn from the genealogies they lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after this. So what's going on? A more accurate translation there in Genesis chapter 2. "For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." A better translation is, "And dying, you shall die." Dying is a process. When Adam disobeyed and ate of the fruit of the tree, in that moment, he did die. In that moment, he died spiritually. Now, his flesh continued, didn't it? For a long time, for hundreds of years. He died and he was dying, both at the same time, and that's what that says. Dying, you shall die. In his disobedience, Adam died spiritually. The immediate spiritual death resulted in Adam's separation from God. That's really what sin does, isn't it? It separates us from God. That's what spiritual death really is. It's a separation from the author of life, the author of all that is good and lovely. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Colossians 1:21 says that before you were in Christ, you were alienated from God, and you were actually hostile toward God in your mind. In Romans 6:23, a verse that many of us know very well, it says that the wages of sin is what? It's death. That's the wages of sin. And so, dear ones, in Adam, we are all spiritually dead. Not just those of us sitting in this room, all human beings. Because all human beings are in Adam. He's our first father, right? And because of his sin, we are all dead in sin. From the moment we are born, we are already dead in sin. We are spiritually dead. The only thing that happens is from the time you were born, from the time you first drew a breath, you began the process of physically dying. That's all it is. Life is all about moving toward death. You're spiritually dead at birth. Your physical body just takes a while to catch up with that which is true spiritually. It's this reality of separation from God that drove Nicodemus to Jesus with the question, "What must I do to live? What must I do to enter into the kingdom of God?" Somehow Nicodemus had come to understand that no amount of religious good works could restore his spirit to life. And Jesus said, "You need a spiritual rebirth. Your spirit needs to be raised, as it were, from death to life." But who can do such a thing? Who can do that? Who has the power to take a dead spirit and give it life? Well, certainly not Nicodemus. And certainly not you or I or any other human being who has ever lived. You see, that's the point of the language that Jesus uses here. This is why Jesus uses the language of birth and rebirth. Think about this with me for just a minute. Your natural birth and your spiritual birth, they work exactly the same way. Did you have anything to do with your natural birth? Did you contribute anything at all? Did you have any choice in the matter? Did you look at your little wristwatch while you're in utero and say, 2 days and I'm coming? No. You didn't have anything to do with your natural birth. Everything that happened, everything involved in your birth from the conception to the gestation to the delivery as you came into the world, it was completely and utterly outside of your control. You contributed nothing to it. It's something that happened to you. And friends, you see, I think this is the point Jesus is making here in John chapter 3, because it's exactly the same thing with your spiritual birth. It's something that happens to you of which you contribute nothing. You have nothing to do with your own spiritual birth. It is entirely the work of God through His Spirit. So in verse 5, Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born by water and Spirit. You have to be born by both of these. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's been a lot of debate. There's been a lot of that has been written, a lot of sermons that have been preached about this. Some have suggested that we all kind of understand the Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. But some have suggested, well, the water has to do with your natural birth. You have to be born naturally. You have to come into the world. And then through the Spirit, you're reborn spiritually. Probably the most common view is that the water is referring to baptism, that in the waters of baptism, that's when the new birth takes place. I personally don't think either of those explanations are correct. I'm not going to go into an explanation of why that is, but I think what Jesus is doing here is he is referring Nicodemus back to a passage in the Old Testament that Nicodemus would have known very, very well, that Nicodemus would have had committed to heart, that Nicodemus would have immediately recognized what Jesus was talking about here, and that's Ezekiel chapter 36. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn there. You can keep your finger in John 3 if you want. Like I said, it'll be on the screen behind me as well. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to read this. It's a fairly long passage, but I want you to see this. I want you to get all of this context here. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. This is what the Lord told the prophet Ezekiel. Now remember, at this point, Ezekiel was in captivity. He was in bondage there in Babylon. The Babylonian captivity had taken place. The Israelites and Judeans had been shipped by Babylon out of their country. Ezekiel's there. He's been raised up as a prophet of the Lord. And God says, Ezekiel, this is the message I want you to pass on to my people who are in captivity. This is what he says in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord. It's very much like Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you. Listen up. Pay attention. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What did you hear? I will do this. This is my work. I am the one who is going to do all of these things. And whose sake am I doing it for? It's not for your sake. I love you. You are my beloved children, and I have poured out my grace and my mercy on you and all of the joys that come, but this is not for you. This is for me, and this is why I will do it. It's for the sake of my holy name that I will do this. See, friends, I believe that Nicodemus needed to be reminded of something. He needed to be reminded that whatever God chooses to do, whether it's in a nation like Israel or when it's the life of an individual person, it is for His sovereign, holy purposes. It is for the glory of His name. And this includes the salvation of every single person who God chooses to save. Beloved, if you're in Christ today, understand that God chose you and saved you for His glory and for the glory of His name. You see, going back to the sermon last week, be holy because I'm holy. This is why we are called to be holy. It's not for ourselves. It's not so we're up on some pedestal so that everybody looks at us and goes, wow, what a holy man or woman he or she is. No. It's for the fame and the glory and the reputation of God who saved us. And God says, I will save you. I will restore you, the Lord of Israel told them. But I'm going to do this for my sake, that my name will be lifted up and my holiness may be vindicated in the eyes of all of the nations. And this is how God will vindicate His name, we see here. He says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back out of captivity, out of where you have been dispersed. I'm going to bring you back into your own land. I'm going to gather you together. And then I'm going to cleanse you. And I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. I'm going to sprinkle with you with pure water. I'm going to sprinkle you. I'm going to pour out holy water on you. And you shall be clean from your sin and idolatry. And again, notice who it is who's doing the work. Notice it is who is doing the cleansing and the purifying. It's not something God is telling them they have to do. God isn't saying, go off and take a ritual bath like the priests had to do before they served in the temple. He's not saying, go down to the Jordan River and bathe down there or baptize yourself down there in Jordan River and you'll be clean. He says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to wash you. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to pour my purifying water over you and you will be clean from your sin and your idolatry. And then what does he say? Then after that, I'm going to put a new heart in you. And I'm going to remove that old heart of stone, which is why you sin against me, because it's a dead heart. Because you're spiritually dead. And I'm going to take that old heart of stone out of you and I'm going to replace it with a living heart, a heart of flesh that can please me, that can honor me. You see, friends, that's the new birth in Christ right there. That's what God does when He takes a sinner and He takes that old stony sin heart and heart. And He purifies them, He washes them clean, and He replaces that heart with a heart of flesh that is now tender to the Lord. But that's not all. Because the last thing that He mentions then is He says, I'm going to fill that heart with my Spirit. I'm going to fill you with my Spirit so that you can walk in all of my statutes, so that you can obey me, so that you can glorify me, so that you can be holy unto me, so that you can give glory to me with all of your lives, and experience eternal joy in the process. Friends, from first to last, it is all the work of God. God is the one who calls sinners to Himself. God is the one who washes our sin away with clean water. God is the one who transforms our hearts and fills us with His Spirit so that we can be holy and obedient and bring glory to His name, my friends. It is all the work of God. And it's a mystery. How God works, why God works, when God works, how He chooses to work. It's all a wonderful mystery to us. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, don't marvel that I said to you, you have to be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Can you see the wind, my friends? No. Wind is just moving air, right? Now you can see the effects of the wind. You can see what the wind produces, but you can't see the wind. I'm looking out the window right now and watching these plants right out here moving around. That tells me that the wind is blowing out there, but I can't see it. All I can see is those plants that are moving. Not only that, but can you tell the wind where to blow? Can you tell the wind when to blow? Can you direct the wind? Can you say, wind, I want you to blow out of the west today, and I want you to blow to the east at 25 miles an hour? Of course not. Jesus says, such it is with the Spirit of God. How it is that the Spirit brings new life, how it is that the Spirit takes a person who is spiritually dead and makes them alive in Christ, it's a wonderful, marvelous mystery. It's one of the secret things of God, something that is far beyond human understanding. But even though we can't grasp how the Spirit raises a dead person to life, we can see the Spirit at work. We can see the effects of what the Spirit does in the life of a person. You and I can't look at anybody, even including ourselves, and actually see the moment of spiritual rebirth. That's one of the mysteries of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But what we can observe is the evidences of the new life in Christ, can't we? We can see the transformation that the Holy Spirit begins to bring in the life of a believer. So, what's our role in all of this? Well, I've been saying all along that when it comes to new birth, we have no role. There's nothing we do. There's nothing we contribute to the new birth. It is all the work of God and His Spirit. However, I want to point you to two more verses here before we close today. And I didn't read these verses, but look at verse 15 and 16. Jesus said to Nicodemus that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's our work. That's our response. We have nothing to do with regeneration, with that new life that God brings. That's the work of the Spirit. Our job is to believe. Our job is simply to respond in faith. And somehow God takes that faith, and in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit, He brings new life. He takes that dead spirit and He breathes life into it. He takes that hardened, stony heart and He replaces it with a heart of flesh. That's the great mystery of salvation, friends. And even though we don't understand and know how all of this works together, we do know this. If you've never come to Jesus Christ by faith, if you've never put your hope in Him, then the Bible testifies that you are still in that that place of spiritual death. And if you will respond to Jesus in faith and you will trust in Him, the promise is the Spirit will come and the Spirit will give you new life and He will make you a new creation in Christ and He will take you from spiritual death to spiritual life forever and ever. Now next Sunday, we're going to start getting into the application and Brett's going to preach on Spirit-empowered witnessing, I believe. Right, Brett? That comes after the Spirit does His work. Without the Spirit of God making you into a new creation, you can never witness to Christ through the power of the Spirit. You can never walk in the Spirit. You can never pray in the Spirit. The Spirit of God has to bring spiritual life first, and then we can do all of these other things that we're going to be preaching and teaching about in the coming weeks. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank You that in Your wisdom and mercy, You decided that it would be profitable to us to record in John's Gospel this incident. It's not recorded anywhere else in any of the other Gospels, but through the leading of the Spirit, You led John to include this. And I pray that as we have worked through this passage, we have gained a great deal of insight this morning into the work of the Holy Spirit and how You bring us into life. Thank You. Thank You that You didn't leave us where Nicodemus was before he came to Jesus, confused, frustrated, perplexed, maybe even despairing. Thank you that we aren't left to just try to figure this out on our own, to do the best we can, to be as religious as we possibly can, to be as obedient to all of the laws that you have laid down as we possibly can, only to learn, Lord, that it's not enough and that none of that will ever get us into the kingdom of God. Thank you that you chose to explain to Nicodemus and to us that it is a wonderful miracle that takes place when through faith the Spirit comes into a human being and quickens their soul and brings them from death into life. And we give you glory, Father. We take no credit for any of that. We simply say, thank you, Lord. We praise your name. And now, Lord, as a result of this, may we be faithful servants. May we do that which we have been called to do. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray this. Amen.